This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, so we've been starting with the prayer out of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, 20 through 21. And remembering again, it is because of the regulative principle of worship that we choose to congregationally sing from the words of the Bible, choose to pray from the words of the Bible, and obviously should meditate in reading the scriptures from the words of the Bible, because God has given us His Word, and that is what we are to use to worship Him by. Hebrews 13, 20-21, in prayer. God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do your will. Work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. We do ask this through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so when we read these scriptural prayers and sing these scriptural songs, you know, it doesn't really do us any good if they're just words on our lips or writing in a book. Have to enter into your heart. So that's very important to remember. So our introductory text is coming from Deuteronomy 4 again. This is going to be the last, very last message on the regulative principle of worship that we have been focusing before we move in this new moon to talking about applying it, which we're going to end with here. And so this will be the last reading from Deuteronomy 4. So hear the word of the law of the Lord written to Israel. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them that ye may live, and go in and possess the land which Yahweh God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what Yahweh did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, Yahweh thy God hath destroyed from among you. But ye that did cleave unto Yahweh your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as Yahweh my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land, whether ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who has God so nigh unto them as Yahweh our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them, thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before Yahweh thy God in Horeb, when Yahweh said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children." And so let's end here in reading of God's holy law as it has been spoken to us. So today I'm going to tie up our study on the regulative principle of worship and getting ready for our next series, which of course is related to it. And this, of course, was a continuation of our study, which we did on the fruits of the Spirit. And so, you know, all of this should flow into a consistent whole of understanding. And all of it should be representing the sufficiency of Scripture. That should be what our focus has been. And that's where I intend on going even further into discussing some key doctrines that we all must hold together for unity's sake, as those who trust in the Bible and believe that God's Word is truly sufficient in all areas of life to instruct us and teach us, as we read out of the book of Deuteronomy this morning. And so in that introductory text, which I've read now for four Sabbaths, I have only touched on a few sentences of it for us, and did so that we could, you know, focus on deviating from the regulative principle of worship in its purest form. And so I want to then go more into looking at actually following what God says in His Word. That's going to be our next focus, and that's going to be some of what we focus on today. And so in a world like we have today, rules are generally despised, and you're not going to find any different in those who are Christians. They despise rules. They despise mastery. Mastery has become abhorrent. Having a Lord, especially one in all caps like Yahweh, is abhorrent to man. They don't like it. By nature, we all feel that way. That's just the truth of the matter. God has softened our hearts, though, to listen to Him. And so God softens your heart to obey. But in a world like we live in, you can't expect everybody to enjoy what we have been reading about and enjoy listening to the Word of God. And so any form of sovereignty in our world, with exception to that of what seems to be a secular state that allows you to sovereign yourself, to be self-sovereign, to tell yourself what I will do and what I will believe, is about the only sovereignty that's tolerated right now, openly and publicly. People do not like the idea of the sovereignty of God. And so when we talk about the regulative principle of worship, we are talking about rules on how God wants to be worshiped in our life, right? And because that's what we are talking about, you can't expect vain and worthless persons to enjoy this type of Bible study. They don't enjoy having God tell them what to do. And it's something we have to be very mindful of, because the devil's tricky. Our own personal devil in our own heart is tricky. And so he even likes to worship God according to our own dictates, our own regulations, our own principles, the way we want to worship God. And so sovereignty and the sovereignty of God and the sufficiency of Scripture and teaching us how we worship Him is always going to come from God's Word, and it's never going to come from us. Okay? It has to be validated and founded on the Word of God. That's the true meaning of God having a law and telling us to obey it as His people, and us willfully and joyfully and lovingly wanting to obey God's law as His people. And so man struggles with the idea of his own free will more than anything else. Man wants to have it. He wants to have a free will more than anything else in the world. That's what he wants to be able to do. And we have to recognize that in ourselves, that struggle is alive and well. And so it's the idea of free will, though, that enslaves even those who think they are free from all law. Okay? They are bound as a slave by the law of free will, that I will have free will, and I will to myself what it is I will do. I will make my own statutes and commandments, and I will not follow the ones that are written in the Scriptures. And so free will is kind of a catch. And so unless your will is riding upon God's will, in other words, God leads you, then, you know, you're constantly going to have this struggle. And so when man champions his own choice in his own life, he says, my will is distinct from God's will. Okay? And as Brother John has told us many stories now about riding upon horses, you can't really have a horse with its own will, and you with your will, trying to go in the same direction, right? And so in the same way, we would obviously recognize that God is the master, and he tells us where to go, and we are like the horse, beast of burden, that says, Lord, where would you want us to go? Turn us in that way. And then as our wills unite and understand one another's purposes, we become closer to God. But we do that because God has broken us. God has raised us up and loved us and caused us to be his possession. And so in that same way, that's pretty much what we're focusing on in talking about the regulative principle, is breaking our will, our desire for free will, and allowing God to shape in us what is well-pleasing to him. Take us where you want us to go. What does your word tell us to do? How do you want to be worshipped by us as your creature, as your new creation? But when man champions his own will of doing things, God's will is what is always going to rise up and oppose him. Okay, and if you don't want to, it's going to be a struggle. We're going to constantly struggle. Man, again, is always going to, however, champion his way as better in his own mind. And so until that is conquered, we are going to have to constantly be vigilant at regulating what we do. And at no point do I think man in the flesh is ever going to break that. He's never going to become totally autonomously, which is kind of an oxymoron if you think about the meaning of autonomous, but he's never going to autonomously become united with God's will. He will always be the one who is bound to follow after the ways of God, walk in his ways, walk in his statutes. And so I think that's very important because we are the creature. Man is the creature. And when we start desiring our own will, we actually are spiraling down the beginning throes of idolatry. That is where idolatry starts. It starts with covetousness, as the Apostle Paul tells us in several different passages. Go to the book of Romans and be reminded of something and fortified in something pertaining to what I just said. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Levi reminded me that he enjoys it when I say the verse multiple times, like a certain other preacher we listen to sometimes. So he can get there. So Romans 1, verse 21, we're going to start at verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like to corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts or the covetousness of their own heart. Make a special note of that, the lusts or covetousness of their own heart. To dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And let's end reading here just for the point I'm making. These scriptures are a prototype of the degeneration of all men. These are a degeneration of the fall of man, of Adam. And the scriptures which Paul uses are taken from Israel's national history. You can find this anywhere in Jeroboam. You can find this in multiple places of Israel's history and see how this downward spiral starts with wanting to do something, not caring about what God says, and then eventually worshiping your own self and your own creations, the things you make in your own mind and in your own heart. And so you can apply this to all of Adam's sons and beyond. When we do not glorify God as God, and when we are not thankful to him for the knowledge, even the smallest bit of knowledge God gives us of himself, even if that is what Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, because if you continue reading in Romans 1, that's exactly what Paul talks about. God witnesses, even from the heavens, the smallest amount of knowledge you need to understand some truth of God. When you aren't thankful for that truth, you degenerate. When you're not grateful for that truth, you degenerate. Okay? And so when we are not thankful to him for the knowledge that he has given us, even the smallest a bit of knowledge, that God then does this, gives us up to our own vanity. emptiness, and our foolish heart is dark. It's made dark. It's allowed to get darker. God says, okay, you don't want the little bit of truth I give you? No matter how small of truth I give you, and you recognize it at truth, and you say, no, I like it better this way. Even if you think it's just another way to worship God, just a little different from what God has told you. He has blessed you with knowledge of His truth. God giving us any part of His truth out of His word and us to understand it and then to ignore it is really heinous. Horrible. Why would the sovereign God of all the universe, the Lord who rules everything, give you a little tiny nugget of truth, of any truth, and then you to say, well, thanks, God, but I'm going to distort it just a little bit. I'm going to change it a little bit to fit my fancy. Because that's okay. That's all right. You know, you won't mind. God doesn't give us His truth so that we can ignore it. Because when we do, God then tells us this. He says, because you will do this and you're not thankful for that gift I gave you, I will let you have what you really want. Vanity. Emptiness. That's what vanity is, just to be empty. It's an epitaph, however, for idolatry all through the scriptures. Every time you read about idols, because idols aren't really gods, they're just pieces of wood, stone, gold, whatever, it's vain, it's empty. There's nothing there. There's no spirit in them. They can't talk, they can't eat, they can't walk, they're not in heaven. They're nothing. And so when a man worships anything other than God, he's actually worshiping nothing. And he likes it that way. And God says, you do that, I'll make your heart more dark. I'll allow your heart to just become darker and darker till you are lost in darkness because you actually like it that way. God never punishes anyone. This is important to remember as you start asking the big questions of life. Why does God punish those that are not thankful to Him, those who are not Christians? Every non-Christian is happily disobeying God. Every disobedient person happily disobeys God because they want to disobey God. That's actually what they want. Don't feel bad for a person who God is going to destroy forever. He does it justly. Because they hate God, God hates them. It's okay. It's the way it's going to be. Because they don't care about the even smallest amounts of God's truth, then God gives them up. Go ahead. Bury yourself in vanity if you want. I'll allow. And then I will judge you justly and accordingly. Do it. That's why it's only by grace we're saved. Because if it was up to us, we'd be wallowing in darkness trying to find a wall with no eyes. You'd never find it. You'd be in an unending pit. And so what does this foolishness of the heart, the darkness of the heart, eventually lead to? It leads to what Paul just simply calls uncleanness. Uncleanness is this thing that has taken the image of God that God gave you when He made you, because He makes men in the image of God, and then you filthy it up by disobedience. You make it filthy. You spot His holiness that He has put in you by your nature, by who you are as an image bearer of Him. And so it becomes all manner of sin that you don't want to think about if you're a moral person. It all starts with not glorifying God, and that's what you have to remember. All of this starts with not glorifying God and not being thankful to Him for expressing Himself to you in whatever small way He does it. When you read His Word, when you look at His creation, and when you put the two together. Okay? And so we must realize that in changing the Word of God as found in the law of Moses, as Deuteronomy 4 spoke of, God came down from heaven. This is not a small time in the world's history, by the way. Some people would like us to believe God coming down on Mount Sinai, that was Old Testament, doesn't really mean a whole lot to us today. We don't worry about that today. It doesn't mean anything. All the words of those books like Leviticus and Numbers and books we don't want to read have no meaning. God came down from heaven and revealed Himself to man to correct their ways, and we say, nah, not that important. God put a book here that's been here for thousands of years preserved for you to read, and you go, eh, that little bit of truth just isn't that important to me. It doesn't really have any meaning now. We're beyond that. Okay? And that's a trap we all sit there looking into and flirting with on a regular basis of whether we will obey the word that God powerfully came down from heaven and revealed Himself to us with as a consuming fire. Okay, God doesn't do that every day. We need to remember that when we read the Bible. God does not every day come down from heaven and reveal himself to men. Okay, so when he did it and preserved it for thousands of years, unlike any other book on the planet, we're not reading truth that's to be ignored. Okay? It's just not the way it is. And so what do? When we do that, we prefer our own idea of truth, which really is insanity. It's vanity. It's emptiness. It's darkness. It's uncleanness. So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 14, and I want to kind of point out how man does what was spoken about in Romans 1. Prophet Ezekiel says, son of Adam, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart. They put a stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. And then he asks Ezekiel, should I be inquired of that person? Should I be inquired by them? Therefore speak to them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, every man of the house of Israel that sets up his idol in his heart and puts a stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and then comes to a prophet, I, Yahweh, will answer him that cometh to the multitude of his idols, according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart. He's not going to take them by the idol. He's not going to take them by anything less. But I will take them by their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. And those idols are not idols of stone and wood and gold. Those idols are idols in the heart, the vanity of the heart, the darkness of the heart. God doesn't need anything more than that to destroy man. We're dark by nature, and the more that we want our own thing, the more dark we become, the more vain we are. And so I think this is a good verse to always keep in mind, that idolatry is not just the worshiping of stocks and stones. I mean, that is wrong. But the idol in the heart is the worst thing out of the two. Some people ignorantly worship a statue of Christ or Mary or something. And I've even seen them go as far as kissing the statue, which is strictly forbidden in Scripture. But nevertheless, maybe in their heart they think it's right because they were taught by, you know, a pagan priest who said this is the right way to worship God. But there's others who in their heart know what they're doing is wrong and do it anyway, for cultural reasons or for their own whatever, their own dark reasoning. And so Yahweh here promises this, that if your idolatry is heart deep, and you have established actively, that means you positively do something. There's differences between neutrally doing something where you don't know any better, it's ignorant. But when you actively pursue something you know is not scriptural, your imagined or imaged, that's what imagination is, to image something, your imagined worship in your heart, when you do that, God says you can only become more convinced of your own idolatry. When you choose that idol, God will always resemble that idol more and more. And it becomes to a point where you don't know the difference between the true God of Scripture and the God of your own heart. And so you constantly have to regulate your worship by the principles of the Word of God, or else that is the possibility of what happens to us. So notice the duplistic thought here that God presents in verse 4. He says they set up their idol in their heart, and then they put a stumbling block of iniquity before his face, and then they come to a prophet of Yahweh. I, Yahweh, will answer him that comes according to the multitude of his idols, he says. And so that is no different than when they knew God. These people even know to go to the prophet of Yahweh. And he says, when these men come to you, Ezekiel, should I give them the truth? Or should I answer them according to the idols in their own heart? And the truth is that because of man's darkness, they won't know the difference anyhow. God could speak to them the pure words of truth, but when it's filtered through the heart of your own covetousness and lust and darkness, you don't even know what God's telling you, and you interpret it according to that way. And so this is no different than Romans 1:21. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, image imaginations, and their foolish heart was dark. And so oftentimes the message that we had talked about last Sabbath is misunderstood, and when we talk about Deuteronomy 13. And so I want to kind of hit on that as this plays into what we're talking about. I spoke of the prophet or the dreamer of dreams from Deuteronomy chapter 13 that can produce a sign and a wonder. So Yahweh allows him to produce something supernatural, a sign or a wonder, and it indeed comes to pass. And Scripture says in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 13, you shall, regardless of the fact that he's done a miracle, thou shalt not hearken to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, because the Lord your God proves you to know whether you love him. He's proving you to know whether you love Yahweh your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. And notice, he brings into focus the heart again. He's proving you, even by the false prophets, to see whether you're going to keep his commandments. Because the commandments are how you know God. And so let's also go to James chapter 1 to see another example of this. Because here is where a lot of people say, well, see, here's those contradictions in the Bible. These are the types of contradictions that when I was an agnostic and fighting with the Lord, which is really what I was doing. And I used to love to try to bring these verses out and say, see, says this here, says that there. God contradicts himself. Why would you trust a book like this? But if you actually pay attention to the words of the text, you'll get the truth of the meaning, which is something that nobody who wants to see the darkness of their own heart will do. When you want to be deceived by your own vanity, you will intentionally not pay attention to the words to see the truth of it. So James chapter 1:13 says this, while prior in Deuteronomy 13:3, we were told God tests you or proves you, right? It says in 13, let no man say when he's tempted or tested or proved, same exact Greek word, by the way, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Which one's true then? Both. And so the question is, does God tempt or prove us or not? On its surface, that's what it's saying. The Greek word used in both instances, if you want to check it out, it's G3985 out of your Strong's. It's perezo, okay, perezo. And this is, you know, not a translational error like some people would like to do. Oh, it's just a translational error, you know, we can reconcile. No, it's the same exact word, okay? One says God tempts you, the other one says God tempts no man. The question is, what does it say and how does God tempt you? And we've already answered this question once, but we're going to see what James says. Because if you just read there, sure, you can make a case for contradiction in the Scripture. But if you read the context of both, you can. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man that endures that temptation. For when he is tested or tried, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them who love him. Start to see the connection right away to the two texts. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted, tested, or tried when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You could say of his own heart's covetousness, of his own heart's lust, the idols of his own heart. And so between Romans 1, James 1, Deuteronomy 13, and the book of Ezekiel, we can fairly certainly triangulate or quadangulate what relationship is found in lust and temptation. Romans 1:21 said it plainly, for although they knew God, which Deuteronomy 13 paints a vivid picture, you know God, you know his commandments, you just don't love them. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They did not give him thanks. And so, as Romans 1:23 said, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the thing they lusted after, is what it says. They exchanged it. They actually knowledgeably, willfully gave it over, exchanged it, you know, like buying something. You give them some money, they give you something that you bought. That's the exchange. That's what God says. You exchange the knowledge, the glory of the immortal God that you lusted after for what you wanted. It's an exchange that takes place because you want it. Lust, covetousness. 25 goes on to say, they who change the truth of God into a lie worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. And the first creature being referred to is not the four-footed beast that they made images of. It's their own selves, their own hearts. That's the first creature that they started to worship, their own heart, where the idols reside. And so I hope you see what's happening when a prophet, a professor, a dreamer of dreams, a teacher, a preacher, a priest, or whatever he's called, stands up before you and says, let us go and serve other gods. Or as we showed, it doesn't just mean go and serve other gods, but it also means to do other gods' services. Even when you say, I'm worshiping Yahweh, but I do something he doesn't say. I'm going to worship him by the way the heathen worship their gods. When they stand up and say that, when that type of professor stands up and entices you that way, he's saying to you what it says in Deuteronomy 13:5. Turn away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, the one who redeemed you out of the house of bondage, and let me thrust you out of the way which Yahweh commanded you to go in, because you don't really want to walk that way anyway. Let me help you get off the path. That's what he's saying. And so because you do not believe the commandment of Yahweh, because you do not want to do the services that are written plainly in the scriptures, which are his ways, expressly called his ways, because you do not want to walk in the ways that his book of his law teaches you to walk, and you do not want to teach them to your children and your children's children, and that you do not want them to be your wisdom, your greatness, your understanding, your blessing in the sight of all other people, because, well, you might be ashamed of them a little bit, because I'm the only one in a 100-mile radius that believes like this, or our family, or whoever. Because that covetousness, that idol, to fit in with everyone else or not seem strange or to do something that's more wise, more great, of more understanding, of a bigger blessing in the world, you choose in lust after doing something another way. And God, when he judges, does not judge us because we're ignorant of doing that. He judges us because that little bit of truth that he gave you, that you know in your heart and I know in my heart, we abandoned it and we don't care about it. And God sent you his word, maybe by one of his true prophets or professors or teachers or preachers or evangelists or whatever, so you could have that word of truth. And you said, I don't care about it. I don't need it. I'd rather worship my own way. I'd rather do my own things. You walk in your own paths. And so when God judges and he punishes us, he doesn't do so because we don't deserve it. He does it because we fully deserve it. God has sent that prophet into your path, the false prophet, because you know God and have to have a test within your own self whether you will glorify God or whether you will serve another God. You have to make the choice. Will you trust in the truth of the Word of God that clearly tells you this is the Word of God in the common nomenclature that we refer to the Bible as is the Word of God? It's not like Christians don't know that. It's not like Christians don't carry the book under their arms and not listen to it. They go to the Bible, but they don't listen to the Bible. They call it the Word of God, but they don't hear it like the Word of God. Okay? And so the question is, will you trust in the truth of God's Word, God's law, God's commandments, God's will, or will you follow your own lust that you say is what's true enough for me? And so oftentimes when we say things like God is all infinitely just, he's infinitely good, he's going to make righteous judgment, he will always do justice in the earth and things like that, those are great statements that we have to remember. They're all true. And you know what? They're scary, because God's the one who peers into your heart and knows exactly what you're thinking about the truth he's given you and what we're going to do with it. And so James 1:15 says, when lust conceives, like bearing children, when lust conceives, like bees pollinating the flower to bring forth fruit, when lust has conceived, The fruit it brings forth is sin. And sin, when it is finished, when it has been fully made ripe, brings forth death. Therefore, with our brother James, I have to say to you, verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, does not come from you, with whom there is no variableness. There's only one right way before God. There's no variableness. There is no shadow of that truth's turning. And then he confirms this in us, of his own will, of God's will, not ours, of his sovereignty, of God's will, he begat us. He conceived in us the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, not ones who serve the creature rather than the creator, but a first fruit of his creatures. And so covetousness or lust against the word of God, which is the way that would lead us by nature, the way we would walk in if we did not have any knowledge of God's will, God's word, if we did not have the Bible, but we don't have that excuse. We don't even have that excuse in evidence and creation. Because God says, even the knowledge that I give you in the heavens, the knowledge of the way the world is made, condemns you if you don't believe. But how much more can we say this for those of us who have the Bible and claim to believe it? How much more can we say when we have the word of truth, which is the way we are commanded to walk? We say it's the word of truth, like James calls it. And God says that every Christian who is born of his will has the word of truth conceived in himself, so that we can be fruit of his creatures. So what does it mean when we have the word of truth in our heart or in our bodies, in our knowledge, in our minds, in our souls, and we don't use it? We don't let it conceive. We don't let it grab. We don't let it take. We don't care about it. We don't bring forth fruit with it. What it means is we have something in our heart, an idol, that is rivaling God's place. His word of truth should be there, but there's something getting in the way, adulterously getting in the way with our relationship with our one true love. And so that's very important as we consider the principles that we're learning here. That even if this choice is based on persuasion, as we had read in Deuteronomy 13, if that choice is based on the persuasion of your son, your brother, your daughter, your father-in-laws, it don't matter, your family, your brothers, mother, your best friend, Deuteronomy 13 says, the whole city or the whole world that lies in wickedness. Even if your persuasion is based on any other thing, it is the lust that creeps into your heart that actually conceives. It's not them that who will be judged for persuading you against the laws of God. It is those who will actually testify to you that you deserve judgment because you did not follow what was written in the scriptures. And so let's go to Psalm 69 and see some words of David that will actually help with this as well. Right after, we'll go to Psalm 27. David says this because he was so stabilized in his persuasion of the Lord. He says, because for thy sake, Psalm 69. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee, reproach God, have fallen upon me. You notice what he says? He says, I have become a stranger to my brethren. I've become an alien to my mother's children because of the zeal of the house of God. Psalm 27, verses 10 and 11 say something similar. When my father and my mother forsake me, David says, Psalm 27:10. When my father and mother forsake me, Yahweh will take me up. And then David says this prayer, teach me thy way, O Yahweh, and lead me in a plain path. And so that's actually been a verse that's always been fairly touching to me, that you can't guarantee whether your father and mother will not forsake you in life, but you can always be assured that Yahweh can take you up. And so it should be our prayer, and have an adamant prayer. And imagine what that means about you. To forsake, what that prayer then means. Teach me thy way, O Yahweh. Lead me in a plain path. If you want God to make his ways plain to you in your life as you grow older or continue on in your life, you'll just have to ask, but you have to want it. And you have to let it conceive in your heart to bring forth fruit. Like all who have come before us, we have a plain path in the Word of God. It's right there in front of all of us right now. We have the Word of God. We have the Bible. It's a plain path. It's just us that don't like what the words say in it. It's the lust that rivals God. God has not left us that wait on him, is what he's saying to us. We are not ashamed. We don't have to be ashamed because we stand with the Most High God, Yahweh of hosts. We will not be confounded because of it, unless your lust confounds you and you're drawn away by your own lust. Then you will be confounded and ashamed that you follow the Word of God. And all of us know exactly what that feeling feels like when you're standing with someone who doesn't believe or do what you do. Happens every time you're at a dinner table where you refuse something the Lord says not to eat, or where you compromise and don't ask the question. Happens every time when you know you shouldn't break the Sabbath day, but you want to do something that just might be so fun, and you do something you shouldn't do. Happens every time we say a little lie, though we claim to be Christians that follow the truth. Those are just things that we do in our own personal lives that God knows about, no one else. God knows, no one else. And so, not even when we must stand on the plain paths of the Word of God, are we alone? God calls to us and lures us to follow him, to lust after him, to covet after his ways. But all too often do we find ourselves being pulled away by our own lust, drawn away by our own lust, which lusts against his word of truth. So listen to me. I want to be straightforward. It's not a light thing to reject the word of the Lord. If there's one thing I want to finish up with this Bible study, is it's not a light thing. Do you remember what we read in Psalm 50, one of the first psalms we read in this study? Those who willfully do so, who reject the word of the Lord arrogantly to the Lord's face, they don't even have a right. A person who lives the life, who knowledgeably rejects the word of God, who rejects his instructions, the Bible says he doesn't have the right, like the legal right, to take the covenant of grace into his mouth. A person who rejects God's word willfully does not even have the right, God says, to say, I'm saved by grace, because you make a mockery of the God who saved you, as if he's not strong enough to work a work in your heart to cause you to love him by that grace. And again, in your heart, you know this. We're the only ones who know the answers to these questions. And so when we read in our introductory text of Deuteronomy 4:8, it said, what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day, Moses says. We have to realize the repercussions of this, and it's not that we haven't already dwelt on them in Deuteronomy chapter 20 when speaking of commandment, the second commandment. We have to realize on the larger scale to reject God's word, to reject God's law, and to make idols of our own making, and to do obedience to him, to not do obedience to him, is to reject his wisdom, his understanding, his greatness, his closeness to us. It's to reject his justice and his righteousness. It's to reject, in fact, a godly nation and having a godly nationhood. And how do we know this? Well, in the second commandment, when we read it, do you remember what it said happens to those who hate God? I will visit this sin upon them to the third and fourth generation. He visits it upon your children, of them that hate me. It's a promise. And so we read the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Because he says that fathers and mothers are to teach their sons and daughters the covenants and the law of God. They're to teach their children the law of Moses that he spoke, that he's referring to here. And they're to teach the gospel, the covenant of Jesus Christ. And so this is why in Deuteronomy 4:9, it has the larger repercussions of this abandonment of God's word. It says, take heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget these things which your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart. Again, another reference to the heart. All the days of your life, but teach them to your sons and your sons' sons and your sons' sons' sons. Teach them as long as you live, is what God's telling you. That's the beginning of a nation, is what that is. That is where it all begins in the family. That's the greater scope of breaking the second commandment is to destroy the nation. Remember what Jeroboam did? Remember what happened? They went into captivity. God destroyed them. He destroyed the nation. He taught the families to sin. The family sinned, got lost in idolatry. God destroyed them and cast us away. And therefore, it is an embracing, a bowing down and a service to the God of your own self, a God of your own soul, of your own forgetfulness, and a rejection of the God that really and truly saves you whenever you do these things, whenever we do not teach them to our children, whenever we do not remember them to teach them to all those that we have influence on. And so beyond this, as it is stated in the postlog, that which immediately comes after the second commandment, that there are promises and repercussions upon the children of those who hate God so much that they will not obey the second commandment and they make idols. Whenever we're told to teach them to our sons and our sons' sons, this is the building up of a great nation for 1,000 generations of them who love me and keep my commandments, which is also what is said in the second commandment. And so this is what's at stake, and I think we should seriously and honestly understand what's at stake in Christianity. This is what our ancestors did to us. This is what our forefathers did whenever they abandoned the laws of God in our country. Okay? That's why we're here today. 3-4 generations later, it's all drying up. It's all disappearing. It is the fulfillment of the law of God. It is the promise of God that I will not tolerate your idols. And so what about the services that we should keep? Well, I'm going to kind of use this as a lead into more of what we're going to discuss and looking at the positive form of it. So I've spoke a lot about why you don't want to break what God says, but I haven't really told you what does God say. Well, that's because it's in the Bible and everyone can read it. But I will mention on it because it's important for us to understand. If we go to Exodus chapter 12, one of the clearest and plainest scriptures that talks about this same concept of teaching your children is spoken of in the service of keeping the Passover. It's one of the first times in the Bible this is referred to in this way. And so whenever you read this, I want to make this emphasis just because I know those who won't be able to ask me questions after this Bible study who may be listening through the internet say things about people that are false, so I'm going to make a statement to make sure that's out of the way. Whenever I talk about keeping the rites and ceremonies of the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, of course, we all do it, or we should be doing it, to worship Yahweh and to do His services, which is positively commanded of Him. We read, thou shalt do something. That's a positive command. That's a commanded service, an observation God wants you to do. And so, in the perfect nature of Yahweh, Yahweh is a very amazing God because He's an eternal God. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't lose track of what He's doing in history or time or eternity. He has chosen through the Passover to also teach His Son to us. Christ died on Passover Day. And so, when we keep the Passover, we keep it as Christians. We don't have shadows and types that we have to rely upon, but rather we have the pure light and truth of Christ to reflect on and to know of. And it's a very powerful thing to remember this. Before the foundation of the world, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the world, God chose that Passover day Christ died, that that would be the pinnacle of all eternity. Why would you ever want to forget Passover? I don't know. But that was the pinnacle of all eternity. Paul says, since the foundation of the world, you were justified. If you're justified by the blood of Christ, you were justified on that day when Christ actually shed his blood and resurrected from the dead on the third day. That God predetermined from eternity past, that day was going to be the day for all saved people to be saved. From Adam to the last man who is born, however that works. Okay? All of them depend upon the work that was done on the Passover. Not in the rites and ceremonies of what man does on the Passover, but what God did on Passover. How God chose that day before all things. So if anyone ever tells you, for instance, that Passover or the feasts, you know, because they were before a certain point or something like that, you don't got to worry about them. It's nonsense. God, since eternity, chose that day to be memorialized. His son died for you on that day. Why wouldn't you want to remember it? And so I have to put that at the forefront of what I say, because someone might hear what I'm saying and say, yep, he did all that so he could condemn us and make us feel bad for not keeping Passover. But what I'm trying to say is the amount of light and glory that comes out of the Passover with the Christian revelation is far greater than any observation you will get if you do it simply to remember Israel coming out of Egypt. The bondage of Egyptian servitude is nothing compared to being relieved of the bondage of sin, which that was a shadow of. The bondage of sin, which the whole world lied in. Okay? And so I got to say that just because of naysayers and blasphemers. And so in Exodus chapter 12, verse 24, speaking of the rites and ceremonies of Passover, there is a positive command, a regulating principle of God's worship. It says, you shall observe this thing, that's positive command, you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever, forever. And it shall come to pass that when ye be come into the land which Yahweh will give you, according as he has promised, which he has done, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass that when your children shall say to you, what mean ye, father? What mean ye, mother? What mean ye, aunt or uncle? What mean ye, grandma and grandpa? What mean ye by this service? Why do you do this service? Why do you regulate your worship this way? Why do we do this? Every one of my children have come and asked me this question in a different way, but they've asked it. Why do we do this? Then you say to them, this is the sacrifice of Yahweh's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and he delivered our houses and the people. Now notice what it says right after Moses said this. This isn't part of the statement. This is telling us what happened when he said that. The people bowed their head and they worshiped. And so we should have that answer ready for us. That should be our answer. When your children who aren't born yet, the children who are not yet here, when they come and they say, why do we do what we do? You better have an answer. We better have an answer. All of you will be parents someday, hopefully, by God's grace. All the children. And those who haven't had children yet. Someone's going to ask. You have to have that answer. And the answer has to be because Yahweh said so. Because what God did for us. That's the only answer that suffices. It's the only one that gives salvation. That's the only one that teaches the message of the cross. Because of what God did. I'll show you what God did. Let's go to the Bible. If you can't go to the Bible to tell someone why you do what you do, you shouldn't be doing it. Okay? Why do we keep Christmas? No, Jesus was born on that day. Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. Sorry, kid. You know, you're done. Why do we do Easter like this on this weird Sunday cycle thingy that the Catholic Church made up in the 3rd century? Well, I don't know, but that's what we do. Is it in the Bible? No. But at least it's sort of kind of close. No, it's not. It's nothing like what the Bible says. And so simply to just remember is not the same as to do and to remember. Okay? And so for decades, you know, I've heard ideas like keeping the law of Moses is not a good idea, or what God said, you know, Moses' law is not the same as God's law. You'll hear people say nonsense like this all the time. I want to know, what do you think Jesus thought about laws like this one in Passover that taught about it? Let's see. Let's go to John chapter 5. And after that, we'll go to Luke 16. John chapter 5, verse 46. John chapter 5, verse 46. This is what Jesus told those who claimed to believe in Moses and Moses' law, but they didn't. They were liars. They were hypocrites. He said, "Had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, if you don't believe Moses' law, how would you believe my words?" See, the truth is Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. Everything we just read out of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 13, okay, Ezekiel, all that stuff, everything we just read out of the law, out of the prophets, you know who really said it? Jesus. He wasn't called Jesus at that time. He was just the Word of God. But the Word of God is who came to Son of Man and said, "Speak." It was the Word of God that came to Moses and speak to the children of Israel. It was the Word of God that said, "Go and tell them what I want out of them." So when Jesus says things like this, you believe Moses? If you really believe Moses, you believe me. He wrote of me. He wrote what I said. If you believe not his writings, you won't believe my words. See, the word is what you speak. The writing is what you do because you hear the word. So if you don't believe what's written in the Bible, then you don't believe the words I spoke to Moses. Because he wrote what I told him to write. Luke 16:31 says something similar of a man already condemned in a story. Condemned. Man, rich man, who begged Abraham in eternity to send someone to rise from the dead. They'll believe that miracle. They'll believe that sign and that wonder. If you send someone who comes from the dead, my brothers will repent and turn from their wicked ways. And here's what Abraham said. Abraham said this: "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rises from the dead." If you don't believe Moses and think his words are the words of God, you won't be persuaded if you saw one rise from the dead either. They won't repent. And so God's law is a pretty important thing. The services God tells us to worship by are important. They're Jesus' words. They remind us of him. They write of him. They teach him and they teach his lesson. And so here's my encouragement that I want to leave everyone with this series. 1 John chapter 2. I'm not going to read it verbatim because I want to put emphasis to it for everyone who's listening. 1 John 2:13-17. I want everyone to hear it. "I'm speaking to you, little children," especially my own, but everyone's who's listening. "I speak to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake," not for your own name's sake, for his name's sake. "I'm speaking to you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I'm speaking to you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I'm speaking to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I'm speaking to you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning." Says it again. "I'm speaking to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." And here's what I say with Moses on this wise. This is what we say to our sons and our sons' sons. This is what every father should be teaching their children. "Hearken, O Israel, to the statutes and the judgments which Moses has taught us by the word of God that Jesus spoke to him, and do them. that you may live and go and possess the land which Yahweh, of God of your fathers, has given you, will give you. And so John teaches us this in verses 15 through 17. Don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, that's because the love of the Father is not in him. That's a scary statement. For all that is in the world, listen, think about what we talked about out of Romans 1. Think about the lust. Think about the covetousness. Think about it conceiving. Think about it bearing sin, bringing forth death. For all that's in the world, the lust of your flesh, the lust of your eyes, the covetousness of your flesh, the covetousness of your eyes, the pride that is in your life, it is not from the Father. It is from what you get from the world by your sin nature. And then this is probably one of my first scriptures that I ever memorized coming up related to this one. The world passes away, and the lust of the world will pass away. But he that does the will of God abides forever. God's will and his word abides forever. Matthew 24:35 was one of the first scriptures I remember memorizing as a very young child. My grandfather made a recording of him memorizing to memorize scripture while I slept, and I used to listen to it when I was really little. And I can hear his words in my mind to this day, reading Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My words shall not pass away. And that's, if there's any word for us to live by in the scriptures, there it is. It's something that we should be confident in. And we should be realizing that what we read here in the scripture, it's never going to get old. It's never going to pass away. To do the will of God is to do the word of God. The word of God never passes away. The will of God never passes away. What God speaks, he speaks for a reason. What God has taught us and how he teaches us to worship, he does for a reason. And that's why we should continue to teach them in the generations to come. And so we're going to end here, and this is going to be the last and fourth part of our regular principle of worship as we move into applying more of this knowledge to scripture and what should we be doing? What should we do to worship God? And so hopefully we'll try to answer that a little bit more as we move through into the new moon here in a few days.